Good morning, good morning. So, if you haven't already noticed, today is Oasis Sunday. Okay. So, yes. All right. So Oasis Sunday is when our youth group, Oasis Fellowship, we sort of take over the service. So if you look around, the faces that are doing the things are skewed a little bit younger. All right. So everything, every part of the worship, including me being up here, is being run by Oasis, except for two. We have two people helping out right now. We have Silas in the back doing sound, a former Oasis counselor, and then we had Russ leading our guitar worship, a former child. So that was, we're all together. We're all still here. So yeah, good morning. Today I wanted to bring to you guys a little taste of what we've been doing in Oasis, all right? Since this is Oasis Sunday, I wanted to share a little bit about, you know, the things that we've been going over in our youth group, okay? But before we do that, let me pray, and we can begin, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, I just want to give you thanks again for this morning. I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for this congregation. I want to thank you for allowing us to hold this service week after week where we can sing songs of praise to you, where we can read from your word. And Lord, I thank you for this Sunday in particular, for Oasis Sunday, where the youth have this opportunity to serve your church, where usually we're the ones sitting and listening and eating. Now we can be the ones up front doing the service and helping out. Lord, I thank you for blessing us with these students who are willing to serve, who have the hearts to serve you and your people. And Lord, I pray that as the service unfolds, may it be pleasing to you. As we take communion, may it be pleasing to you. As we sing more songs of praise, may it be pleasing to you. And as I speak from your word, may it be pleasing to you. So Lord, I thank you again for being the God of this place. I thank you for being a God who is real, for being a God that wants to be known and have shown yourself to us and have revealed yourself to us. So I thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, like I said, the youth is sort of taking over today. And in a way, it's kind of to give them experience of what it's like to run a worship service. It gives them some appreciation for the things that are done week after week by the very faithful servants that do this week after week. Actually, just last night, I need to preface this with, I am not a musician, nor am I a singer, nor am I musically gifted in any way. But I, due to circumstances, I led worship for Oasis last night, and it has given me a lot of appreciation for worship leaders and the people that are up here. It's not easy. We fumbled through it, but it went as you would expect from someone who is not a music person. But yeah, so we are up here giving an opportunity for these kids to serve and an opportunity for them to feel what it's like to serve the church. And I think that's great. So for you guys, though, I wanted to share with you what we've been going through in the year, okay? So Oasis has a theme. Every year we have a theme. And our theme this year is life in the Spirit, okay? So our theme for the year is life in the Spirit. And we've been trying to unpack this for a while. So what does it mean? What does it mean to have life in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, right? And so when we looked at it, life in the Spirit means life in the Holy Spirit. And when we looked at the Holy Spirit, one of the defining aspects of who the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, okay? And that's how he's revealed in the book of Galatians. And so to live in the Spirit is to live in the truth, okay? To live in the Spirit of truth, okay? And so when you live in the truth, what does that mean? It's floofy, it's kind of cool, right? But to live by a truth, to live by something, is to let that something, to let that truth shape your behavior, shape what you believe, shape what you do, okay? And so to get at this, we kind of had to assess, well, what is it that you believe? What is it that you believe about X? What is it that you believe about whatever that shapes the way you behave, okay? And so this past year, we've examined what it is that you know and believe about the Holy Spirit. what it is that you know and believe about God, what it is that you know and believe about Jesus, and what it is you know and believe about yourself, and what it is that you know and believe about other people, about fellowship, about the world around you, okay? So I've been trying to kind of systematize or systematically take them through just the logical steps of what it is that you really believe and what is it that is shaping the way that you behave, okay? And so this morning, we're going to revisit one of them, okay? So hopefully to the youth, this is going to be familiar. And actually, hopefully, this should be familiar to you guys as well, all right? So today, we're gonna go over and we're going to explore the idea of what it is that you know and believe about God, okay? So today, we're going to be looking and examining the person of God. And I'm going to share a little bit the approach that I've been taking with these different topics, okay? And so when we attack something so complicated, a person like God, it can be difficult, it can be challenging. And in general, as human beings, we recognize that getting to know somebody can be difficult. All right, getting to know anybody can be hard. And so the brain likes to take shortcuts, okay? So we kind of try to simplify things. So a good example of this is actually TV. Television does a great job of this, of simplifying characters so that we buy in really quickly and we get to know them and then we sort of relate to these characters really, really quickly. So quick assessment of the room. Who here has watched The Office or is at least aware of the show or like familiar with the show? Show of hands. A good portion of you. Okay, all right, so I'm about to share about it. The Office is a television series, okay, set around an office, all right, a bunch of people working in an office together. And it was like a big hit, or it gained a lot of traction around when I went to college, okay? So it was the show that we watched. Me and my friends, we would wait week after week, we'd get together, and then we'd watch the show together, okay? And there are these two main characters, Jim and Pam, okay? And they are, what I would say, they're the good people, okay? This show follows like the antics of an office, like an incompetent boss, like weird coworkers, and they do all these sorts of gags and like strange things. But Jim and Pam are always like the voice of reason. They always say the right thing, or they always mean well. When people are doing weird things, they're the ones to point out. They're always right. They're the regular ones, okay? So they're the ones you can count on, and they're the ones, like the good guys, so to speak, if there could be good guys for that show. But sometime in the season, there was this one episode where everybody was making fun of this one character, this other coworker. Coincidentally, his name was Kevin, all right? And he was a larger person, and they made the comparison, Kevin likes cookies, and he kind of sounds like a cookie monster, okay? And so the whole office was trying to egg Kevin on, to bait him into eating cookies and everything, and kind of poking fun at him. And Jim and Pam engaged in this. They also made fun of Kevin. And we didn't like that. Me and my friend, when we watched that, we were like, what? No, they would never do, Jim and Pam would never make fun of, what are they doing? This show is crazy. To the point where we actually got mad. We got upset that Jim and Pam could do something so mean. It was so un-Jim and Pam-like. Like to the point where one of my friends, he went to sleep, and the next morning he posted a Facebook status which said, I had a dream that Jim and Pam went and apologized to Kevin for being mean to him, okay? So this is what we take. We have seen, like, in this show, Jim and Pam would never do something like this. We've already, in the course of, what, I think this was season 5 or something, in the course of 5 seasons, we've already assessed their character and be like, they would never do such a thing, okay? But that's not really true. Jim and Pam are kind of like, they're caricatures of real people. The show, as they're depicted, is a way for us to relate to them very quickly. But in reality, they probably would do something like this. It's not fair for us to say or to react that strongly. It's because TV has simplified them for us to get to know them. They've made it so that they're easy to recognize. They've caricaturized a real person, all right? And we do this also. Just for myself, to real people. I like to share with my students that I was the best Awana student. All right, when we had Awana here, When I was little, I grew up at this church. When we had Awana, I like to say I was the best. I was the best at memorizing scripture, and I was the best at games. It wasn't just the book smarts. I had the game smarts as well, okay? And we would run relay races, and I would always be into it, and my team would win because I would run fast. And Uncle Chung, the games leader, he would count on me. He would know. Kevin always volunteers. Kevin always runs his hardest. Kevin always participates, all right? And I loved Uncle Chung. He was the best. But unfortunately, in fourth grade, Uncle Chung had to leave, okay? So we didn't have Uncle Chung anymore. A new family came in, and we had Uncle Anqing come, and he was the games leader, all right? I didn't know him. He didn't know me, all right? And he led games, and I was like, doesn't matter. It's the same game. It's the same Awana. I'm still the best. And then we go. I need volunteers to run this relay. Me. Got it. I go. I run. And as I run around this little circle, one of my feet, all right, a foot, steps inside the circle. And Uncle Anqing's like, up, Kevin, you're disqualified. And I was like, what? Disqualified? You disqualified me, the best? I was so mad. Honestly, I was so upset to the point where the following week at Awana, I refused to play. I sat on the edge, like by the fence, and Uncle Anqing came up to me and he was like, "Are you okay? Do you want to play?" I was, no. And just sat there, okay, in protest, because Uncle Chung never disqualified anyone. He just let them. He knew I was the best. So, but Uncle Anqing, who is this guy? He just got here. To me, Uncle Anqing was the worst. All right. He was just mean, strict, the word, no fun, awful, okay? But is that who he is? For those of you guys that don't know Uncle Anqing, he's not here with us today. He's in Shanghai now, I believe. But he was the chair of the Deacons Committee. If you know the CCGC website, I'm actually on it, on the banner. I'm like doing this. I'm doing body worship, and I'm wearing this bright orange tie, okay? For that CCGC worship, I forgot to bring a tie. That's Uncle Anqing's tie. He gave me his tie so that I wouldn't look like a fool on the stage. Okay? Uncle Anqing's a great man. He's like the dad of one of my best friends from high school. And he's so much more than this mean-spirited man that I thought he was when I was young. Right? But this is the thing. We caricaturize real people. Was Uncle Anqing unnecessarily strict to a wee lad, a wee fourth grader? If I'm honest, I still think so. All right? But even though this is true about him, okay, this isn't who he is. That is just a part of who he is, a true part of who he is, but that's not entirely who he is. And this is what I'm trying to get at. In our tendency to caricaturize people, the question is, do we caricaturize God? Do we reduce God to a set of qualities that we focus on and ignore the rest? And this is what the premise is of what I'm trying to say, because an incomplete truth is ultimately a lie, all right? So just because something is true in part doesn't mean it's true in whole, all right? So something that's just true by itself is not true in its entirety. So an incomplete truth is a lie, all right? So let's look again at today's passage, and I'm going to reread it, okay? So Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord hath strengthened Rezin's foes against them, and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people who have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them. Those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. All right. So, today's passage is one that I don't normally preach from. Is a kind that I don't normally speak from. God is clearly really angry in this passage, okay? If you look in verses 12, 17, 21, and 10:4, the phrase is repeated, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised, all right? You see, in this text, we see God as someone who is dangerous, somebody who is brimming with anger, even after people, it sounds roughly like cannibalism or at least civil war, even though people are, Israel is destroying itself, God is still angry with them and he is still passing judgment on them to the point where maybe some of us are feeling, ooh, this sounds a little excessive, no? This sounds a little bit rough. And the Old Testament is kind of, I won't say littered, but it has a lot of these passages where God is upset, angry with Israel or another people group, and he pours out his wrath upon them, okay? And I can say that I'm guilty of this. I don't really speak from these kinds of passages very often. I don't really depict God in this way very often, all right? Let's contrast that to Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that better? Doesn't that just feel better? That's just so much warmer and nicer and more encouraging and uplifting than the type of passage that we've read, right? In a way, that's more what we're used to, okay? In a way, that's more the type of stuff that we get to hear on church on Sundays. And this was the thing. Back in the early church, right when the church was establishing, there was a guy, his name was Martian, like aliens from space, but spelled differently, okay? And he was the son of a bishop, and he wanted to be a bishop too. So he was studying scripture, and when he looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament, when he read them, he came to a conclusion. After he finished reading them, he was like, huh, there are two gods. There is a God of the Old Testament, and there is a God of the New Testament. The Old Testament is vengeful, wrathful, and judging, and mean, all right? He just brings calamities upon Israel. And the new God of the New Testament, he's kind, warm, loving, and forgiving. And so it must be that they're at odds, that this new God is trying to combat this old God. The Old Testament God, Yahweh, needs to be fended off by this New Testament God, okay? So he saw the Old Testament saw this judgment, saw the anger that we just read about, and he concluded, love is not compatible with this. So clearly, these are two separate people. These are two separate gods, all right? And we know this isn't true. We know that the Bible doesn't teach us about two different gods. We know that this is the one and same God. But in the way where this guy Martian saw that love was incompatible with all this power and force and wrath, how do we reconcile that? How do we see that? If we look in the passage, we see, where's the source of all this anger? What is happening? Why is God so angry? And it becomes very clear. A lot of you guys can pick up on it already. But really quickly, just to highlight a few, right? Verse 13, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Verse 16, those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Going to chapter 10, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. So real quickly, God is upset with Israel because they're not behaving correctly. They're behaving unjustly. They're not representing him. They're not leading the people well. And this is twofold, because not only is Israel being led astray by their behavior, but Israel was meant to be a beacon to all the Gentile nations around them. So if Israel isn't doing good, then there's no chance that the surrounding nations can see Israel and see God. So Israel is not only leading themselves away, but they're also leading the other nations away as well. Okay, and that is unacceptable, because God wants Israel to be blessed. And he wants to bless the other nations through Israel. And Israel's failing. And you see this picture time and time again in the Old Testament, that God, his anger, his wrath, his judgment is always like a call for attention, for Israel to be like, wake up, you're doing it wrong. I want you to come back. If you don't come back, I'm going to rain judgment to get your attention. Repent, please. And when they repent, God relents. But more often than not, Israel doesn't repent, and it results in this anger. But the motivation is love. He loves Israel, and he wants what's best for them, which is him. He wants them to be with him because it's for the best. And it's out of love for Israel that he is trying to correct them in this way. So the motivation behind this punishment, this judgment, is love. Justice comes from love. So you see, you can't separate God's justice or his judgment from his love. All right? And so, what are some of the risks of what are some of the risks if you can't see the love, other than concluding that there are two gods, right? What are some of the problems with just seeing an angry God? Some people do that. Some people focus on God being judgmental and righteous, right? Which are true parts of who he is. But you might conclude that Christianity is just a strict list of rules that you got to follow. And if you step out of line, you're going to get smote. All right, you're going to get smitten. God is going to judge you, and you're going to face his wrath, right? You're going to get a really intolerant, unloving, very ironclad religion. Maybe this is where you get something like the Westboro Baptist Church, from concluding that God is angry, that God is someone who gets angry, God is somebody who judges, that God is somebody who demands justice and righteousness. And this is the thing. He does. These are absolutely true parts of God. Does he get angry? Yes. Does he demand justice? Is he righteous? Yes. These are all true aspects of God. But again, an incomplete truth is a lie. All right? So if we look and we see only that one aspect of God, it's not the whole picture. It's not the right picture. Let's flip it, okay? So going back to these couple of verses, the ones that we're more used to, where can we take this wrong? Where can we take this wrong? How can we take this wrong? How can we take this improperly? From this, we see that God loves us and that nothing can separate us from God's love. Okay? It goes pretty well with this verse from 1 John 4, 7 to 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Isn't that nice? That's great, right? How can we take this improperly? It's pretty clear, isn't it? But if we look at this, we can conclude, if God is love, then isn't all love godly? Then shouldn't all forms of love, all types of love, be good? Doesn't this, if we look at this, if nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ, if nothing can separate me from the love of God, then doesn't that mean I can do anything? That once I go, oh, I believe in Jesus, that means, oh, now I can do whatever I want, right? Nothing can separate me from God. That's how powerful His love is. That's a compelling message. That's a nice message. But it's not true. It's not true entirely. It might be true in part, but it's not true in its entirety. Okay? If we say that God is love and love alone, and we only focus on this, maybe this is where we get the Unitarians. Maybe this is where we get the everything is okay. All roads lead to God as long as you're loving. If we miss the just part of God, if we focus on how loving God is without looking at His justness, then we lose the focus of all that we do. So where is the just part of God? Where is the justness in this love? Where do we see punishment? Where do we see anger? Where do we see wrath that was so evident in the Isaiah passage? And for those of you guys that have been in church long enough, it should come as no surprise. Pointer? Wah. In Christ Jesus. Waha. Right? It comes with the backstory. All right, we know. What does it mean, that love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We know that Jesus went to the cross and He died on that cross for our sins, for our punishment, that this love is enabled by what Jesus did on the cross, okay? And He took this punishment for us. And actually, the Bible is super cool. I don't know if you guys knew, but the Bible is super cool. Our original text is from the book of Isaiah. Even in Isaiah, it's already put forward. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. So even in the same book of Isaiah where we see God's wrath, it is already foretelling the messianic redemption through Christ Jesus. Okay? So as Christians, we already know, yeah, where's the punishment in this text? It's in Jesus, that God poured out His wrath and His punishment on Jesus so that we don't have to face that. Okay? And we understand that, and we know that very clearly. And because of that, I feel like I tend to, in a way, downplay that punishment. Because in a way, I don't have to face it anymore. Jesus has already done it. So why do I need to know that part about God? It's already taken care of, so to speak. But this is the thing. Jesus didn't die for our love of self or for our love of sin. Jesus didn't die to enable us to do whatever we want. It was doing whatever we want that made us need Jesus in the first place. So after Jesus sacrificed Himself on the cross, if we were to repay that with going, oh, woohoo, now we get to do whatever we want, that's like the ultimate slap in the face, isn't it? And in a way, I want to say that this latter portion where I'm saying, are we focusing too much at the love of God at the cost of God's justness? I think this is more at play than the former. We tend to focus more on the love and less on the justice than the other way around. We tend to not focus on the anger too much and forget the love part, right? I'm about to say something really weird. In this church, growing up and all these things, we say a couple of phrases a lot, and we teach them. We teach, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for your sins, right? We say them a lot, and they're great, and we should say them a lot. And now what I'm about to say is really weird. We say them so much that we start to believe it, okay? Now let me explain. We start to believe it in a way where maybe our frame of reference kind of shifts. Not just that Jesus died for our sins, not just that Jesus loves us, but that we deserve it. We look at it and we go, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for your sins. Oh, that makes sense. I'm pretty awesome. I'm pretty good. I deserve to be saved. Okay? I'm not that bad. I should go to heaven. Of course Jesus died for my sins. Okay? And then we expand that further onto other people. It becomes almost a sense of entitlement. Yeah, that person, they're pretty good. They deserve to go to heaven. Okay? Well, maybe they don't believe in Jesus, but they're pretty good. They deserve it. They should go to heaven. It would be injustice if they don't. And so we get this sense that at a baseline, humanity deserves salvation. It's kind of flip-flopped if we push this message that Jesus loves you, that Jesus died for you, and we forget the why. If we overemphasize the love and underplay the depth of sin, if we underplay God's justice, we get this sense of, well, how could God possibly not tolerate this? How could God possibly not be approving of that? Isn't God love? And so we have flip-flopped it. We have misused our knowledge. We've misused this truth. And we have expanded it where it's become a lie. Because again, an incomplete truth is a lie. So if we overemphasize God's love at the cost of the seriousness of sin, at the cost of his justice, at the cost of who he is, then we don't really get God. Then we don't really get who he is. So you see, going back to what we originally, we're done with this, went for, the theme of this year is life in the Spirit. All right, living in the Spirit, and to live in the truth that's been set before us, the whole truth. And so what I've been trying to set out to accomplish with these students is, these are some of the things that we don't really vocalize. These are some of the things that we don't really articulate. How do you believe in God? How does that affect the way you behave? Because the world is going to tell you one way, and this is the thing, the world is going to try to speak on behalf of God. And they're going to try to convince you this way or that way. And it's going to be pretty compelling. It's going to sound like it makes sense. And it's going to affect the way that we behave and the way that we perceive our faith in ways that we might not realize. And so when we look at this and when we look at who God is, we have to remember that he is a person, that he is complex, that he is somebody that is trying to make himself known through his word. So we have to go through the text. We have to go through scripture. We have to see who is it that is the God of the Bible. All right? We have to be oriented and anchored in this, because it's inappropriate for us to separate God's love from his justice. It's inappropriate for us to separate God's judgment from his grace. In a way, it's kind of like dealing with your parents. Growing up, I was not a very guai child, all right? I was not very good. So I had to receive my fair share, more than my fair share of discipline, okay? Which for our household meant the fly swatter. I don't know what you guys use or don't use, but the fly swatter wasn't used for swatting flies in my household. The fly swatter was basically for me alone, okay? They would pat right on my arm, or right on my hand, the fly swatter, and I was afraid of that thing. It stung, it hurt a lot, okay? But even though I got the fly swatter a lot, at no point did I wonder, do my parents love me? At no point was I worried, oh man, since they're hurting me, this means they don't care about me. And on the flip side, when they were loving, gentle, tender, and kind, I didn't forget that they still wanted me to grow up right. that they still wanted me to grow up in a certain way, that they still had rules set in place, okay? And this is going to sound simple, and this is going to sound silly, but we got to start treating God in the same way, as a person. That is complicated. That is as complicated, more complicated than you or I. He is a person which has many different aspects. And it is not right for us to minimize any of those. We have to be careful about whether or not we are caricaturizing God, whether we are simplifying Him to fit an image that we like, to fit an image that we're familiar with, to fit an image that we're comfortable with. We have to be careful not to do that. Because if we do that, we're no longer worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. Let's pray.